If you have a copy of the scriptures, we will be in Psalm 121 this morning. Psalm 121. The name of this sermon is The God Who Keeps His Own. Psalm 121. Beginning in verse 1, a song of ascent. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Well, we come this week once again to one of the Psalms. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke on Sundays, but we ended chapter 10 a few weeks ago, and it's been my habit to branch off into something else for a few weeks just to have a break from studying this Gospel and getting into another biblical genre. The Bible comes to us as 66 books, yet it covers a variety of genres. There is law, there is narrative, there is proverb, there is apocalyptic literature, and there is didactic, which is like the epistles with direct teaching, and there is also poetry. And the Psalms are a book of poetry. And within this genre, things about the spiritual life are described for us in a way that is different than other genres of literature in the Bible. For example, the law is a genre or a category of literature which gives us direct commands. The Ten Commandments, Leviticus, much of Deuteronomy, parts of Exodus, all fall under the category of law. Do this, don't do that. There are also proverbs. Proverbs give us wisdom principles that are different than the law. Proverbs tells us, if you live this way, you will be blessed. There's a way of wisdom, and there's a way of folly. The proverbs are not promises, but they're principles. Train a child in the way that he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. Or, another proverb, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Now, these things are generally true, but it isn't meant to be a promise. The proverbs are wisdom principles, but they're not promises. Some children are trained in the way that they should go, and they fall away from the faith. They do depart from the path. There are times when a person is so livid that you can speak softly and gently, and it has no effect on distinguishing their anger. But these things are generally true. So those are a couple different genres, just to give you an idea. There's law, there's proverb. The Psalms state truths about God that are not direct commands like law, and like the Proverbs, they are not promises. The Psalms use poetic language to describe God that portray His goodness and love for His people. For example, in Psalm 91, when the writer states, "No evil shall be allowed to befall you," he doesn't mean you will never have any conflict or never have a bad day. It's a dynamic way to express God's care for those who love Him, that those who walk with the Lord will be safe from judgment. Those who belong to Him will see Him protect them in astonishing ways, and most important of all, protect them from Him. And if some evil does befall you, you know that it is not because of God's anger against you. The Jews were tempted to think that when something bad happened, it always meant that the person had sinned. Job is a good example of this. But God was always with Job, and He had a deeper purpose for Job's suffering. So I'm giving you this introduction just to remind you to be careful when you interpret poetry. When the Bible says that God will always protect you, or something similar to that in the Psalms, we take that to mean that God will always savingly protect you. We know that Christians get into car accidents and Christians get cancer, and none of that contradicts the scriptures. They are still being loved by God and cared for by God. And as I said last week, terrible calamities befall the people of God in every generation, and we see it throughout the Bible. Just consider what David wrote in the Psalms. He was constantly crying out to God because of his enemies. And yet we know that the Lord was with him, and that all of these psalms and all of their claims apply to David. So, just something to keep in mind when we come to this genre of biblical literature. Now, our psalm this morning begins with this title, A Song of Ascents. Do you see that in your Bible? A Song of Ascents. If you have the King James, it says a song of degrees. Now, there are 15 psalms, all with this same introduction, all grouped together in the Psalter. Psalms 120 through 134 are all called the Ascension Psalms. It's widely recognized that these were the songs that the Jews sang as they made their way to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate the Jewish feasts. So three times a year, the people of God would come from all over the nation and ascend up the mountainous terrain toward Jerusalem, singing these songs. And they are called ascension songs because to go to Jerusalem, you must ascend. You must go up. The city of Jerusalem sits at an elevation of about 2,600 feet above sea level. And wherever you are coming from in Israel, you are heading up to Jerusalem, up to the temple. Going to meet with God, you would have to go up. Now, I think it's fascinating how locations in the Bible often have a spiritual connotation. Jerusalem is one of those, which is a picture of heaven. It takes its people upward to meet with God. Another example would be the Dead Sea, which is named the Dead Sea because water flows into it, but nothing flows out of it. It's the lowest place on earth, 1,400 feet below sea level. It's so dense and contains so much salt that you can float on the surface. And the Dead Sea is devoid of life. So this is kind of a spiritual picture as well. It's a spiritual picture of hell. While God's temple is at this high place in the nation, far, far below it is the Dead Sea. So it's this picture of heaven and this picture of hell. The Dead Sea is a place where you descend down into what is a picture of death, where there is no escape. And Jerusalem and the temple is a picture of heaven, or a picture of life, where you ascend up to God. So here we are at this psalm, and it's called a Psalm of Ascent. And recognizing that this is poetry, and recognizing that there are these kind of allegories in the Bible, I want you to read this psalm as applying to you and as being a heavenly promise for you. We don't want to read this psalm and merely put it in a historical context, that this is for some ancient Middle Eastern Jews who went to a temple. But this is for us, and it's a picture of believers throughout all ages, as we venture on our journey to the New Jerusalem, as we traverse through this life and we are heading upward to heaven itself. So keep that in mind as we read this beautiful poem together. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, we discussed the parable of the Good Samaritan. And on that road they were traveling was a road between Jerusalem and Jericho. and I explained how this was a distance of about 17 miles. And we saw with the Good Samaritan that this pathway between Jerusalem and Jericho was fraught with danger. There was danger because of the terrain itself. Heading up to the temple was a steep climb, and those who are elderly and those who are infirmed in some way would have a difficult time on this trip. It would be a time to call out to God for help. But as I explained in the Good Samaritan, the robbers and thieves would always be a looming concern for the mind, in the mind of the travelers. You remember we learned about this man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead. So heading up to the temple was not an easy path. There was danger involved. Those who were walking, or even those who were riding pack animals, would need to be careful that they do not get too close to the edge. They would be asking God to help them from stumbling and to secure their footing. And that is the theme of this psalm, that God is their keeper. The word keep appears 5 times in just a few verses. He keeps you. He keeps Israel. He is your keeper. He will keep you from evil. And this is the comfort that we will find in this psalm. There is turmoil, there is tribulation, there is danger on this journey, but God is our keeper. And again, think of the spiritual picture of how we are pilgrims on a journey just like they were. We are traveling to that celestial city that Bunyan spoke about in The Pilgrim's Progress, and we know that our journey is also fraught with danger. We have all kinds of hazards that surround us, don't we? We have spiritual threats. The Bible tells us Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We are attacked and tempted by him to do evil, to act or react in a way that's not pleasing to God, to use our hands, our feet, our mouths, our eyes, our minds, to do what we ought not to do. And so this invisible enemy is a very real danger. But we not only have spiritual threats, we have physical threats. We live in a fallen world where physical dangers abound. We know that every day we face could present some potential problems of personal danger. An accident, a terrorist threat, a mass shooting, a disease. As I record this, we're all isolated because of the coronavirus, and all of us are experiencing a kind of danger for the first time. I was speaking to George Golden the other day, who's the pastor of the First Baptist Church here in town, and he is in his 80s and has been doing ministry for 50 years. And he said he has never seen anything like this, where churches are not even meeting on Sunday because of a virus. None of us have seen this, and while it's shocking, the reality of danger shouldn't surprise us by now. This is the way of the fallen world. And because of our frailty, we are tempted to fear. And when we are tempted to fear, we are tempted to look to someone other than God to help us. We are tempted to not lean on God at this time, and so the question which opens this psalm is a good one. Look at verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? Now, this reference to looking up to the hills, I think, is meant to convey not looking to the hills for help, but looking to the hills at the difficulty of the journey. We are on a pilgrimage, and the road is fraught with danger, and the path leading to God is often painful. And because we know the danger we're in, and we know the place we are heading, we must ask ourselves, from where does my help come? From where does your help come? Someone once said that the thing you run to when you are suffering is most likely your idol. Now, this man didn't mean that if you take medicine because of a physical ailment, that you have an idol, but he meant that you're going to run somewhere to find rest from your affliction. You will look for escape from the fear. Where do you run? The pilgrim looks up to the hills. He sees the looming dangers, the steep turns, the dark valleys. He knows everything is not right in the world. But where is he placing his trust? In the midst of our present crisis, we are on a sort of lockdown in California, and many, I imagine, are looking to the government to save us. Others are anxiously waiting and watching the stock market, and their hope and their trust is that everything will eventually turn itself around and balance itself out. If you think about the Great Depression that happened in the 1920s, when the stock market crashed, there were people that were so hopeless they were throwing themselves off tall buildings. All of their hope was in their finances. Perhaps others are doing what we discussed last week, looking for an escape in some other way, be it drugs or alcohol or pornography or gluttony. Maybe just finding endless sources of amusement so as to not have to think about what's looming over those hills. But from where does your help come? Are you trusting God in the midst of this present distress? Are you looking to Him for help? Help to manage your home? Help to educate your children? Help to make wise choices in buying for the family or whatever else is required of you? Are you looking to God at this time? Or are you looking somewhere else? We are often tempted to read the headlines and worry. We are often tempted to look at our surroundings and be afraid. We look up to the hills and the journey seems daunting. But we are to raise our eyes up and set our minds on heavenly things. We are to remember where our help comes from. And he tells us in verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Now the writer could have just said, "My help comes from the Lord," and that could have been the end of it. I mean, isn't that enough of a statement? But he didn't. He added a very important detail for the faint-hearted. He says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Now, why is this important? Because when we consider all the things that God has made, we are reminded of His great power. Our God is the maker of heaven and earth. The gods of the nations in the ancient Near East, the culture in which the writer of the psalm is living in, the pagans believed that gods were territorial. So the Ammonite gods were over the land of Ammon, and the Hittite gods, and the Moabite gods, and they were all regional gods. They covered a particular territory, and they ruled that region. But Yahweh is the God of heaven and earth. Now think about the glory of creation for a minute. God made all things, visible and invisible. God made the land and the seas. He made mountains, trees, jungles, rainforests, continents, icebergs, volcanoes. He made humpback whales, tiger sharks, clownfish, coral reefs. He made elephants, kangaroos, squirrels, dragonflies, ants. He made things that are unseen, spiritual things, but physical things as well, atoms and molecules and particles and quarks. He made the human body. He made the human body to be a self-repairing, self-reproducing piece of biological machinery, which is so mind-blowingly complex that scientists who have been studying the body for generations are still puzzled as to some of its functions. God made the universe and all that is in it. Consider in your mind, picture for a moment, one of those amazing photographs from the Hubble telescope, some star system or galaxy. And you look at that thing, and there's such beauty and such majesty and such wonder. It's hard to even grasp the immensity of what you're looking at. And so the writer is taking our mind to the one who made all of these things. He made heaven and earth. And here's the point. Does this God sound like someone who is worthy and capable for you to put your trust in? Does this God sound like someone who could help in times of trouble? The psalmist wants you to look at your problem, to look at the hills in your life, and then look up into the night sky, or look at a butterfly, or look at your hand, and realize how small your present crisis is in light of God, who made heaven and earth. I have noticed that in any crisis, whether on an individual level, like, let's say you lose your job, or a global level, like a pandemic virus, that particular thing seems so massive. It's all you can see at that moment. It makes us myopic to where we can see nothing else. Have you noticed this? Have you found this to be true? And this one thing that captures our attention so intensely seems so big, and God seems so tiny in this picture. And so what the writer does here is he brings us back into focus. God is not tiny in the midst of your trial. He is the one who made heaven and earth. Think about that for a minute. He made space. He made time. He made pleasure. He made pain. Everything has its origin in Him. He is over all and through all and in all. He knows everything, and He is working in the midst of everything, whether it's your personal problems or something threatening humanity as a whole. God, who made heaven and earth, is at work. I will ask again, does He sound like someone who can provide help? Does God seem small in the midst of the coronavirus? Or are you able to maintain the right perspective? The writer continues in verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now consider this for a moment. God is perfectly aware of your needs at this very moment. He knows more about your needs than you do. You could make a list, and His would be longer. God is your keeper. He is watching over you. And as a reminder, although we all know this, the writer tells us that God is not asleep. He says it twice. Verse 3, he who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, we all know that God is not sleeping, but sometimes we react to the news as if he were. We may believe that he is over our circumstances, but we respond to calamity with the kinds of worry as if God wasn't doing his job. And so some bad thing happens, and we begin to panic. We begin to react in a way that is inconsistent with what we believe. Now, I believe and trust that your theology is right on when it comes to this idea of God not sleeping. In fact, if I was to quiz you, I bet you can get an A+ on a written test, and I'll ask you some questions. Is God in control? I bet you would say yes. Does God love you? Again, yes. Does God ever fail in his mission? I am certain you would answer no. Does God ever sleep? You would answer no. I think all of us at Heritage Valley Bible Church would get a perfect score. But let me ask you, does your heart react in the same way? Do you bring your whole body, soul, and spirit into conformity with what is true? That is the essence of biblical faith. That is the essence of the Christian life, living out the truth about God so that we are not easily shaken. God hasn't taken his eyes off the situation for a moment, either in your personal life or that which is affecting the nations today. As I was reading through this psalm this week, the idea of God not sleeping reminded me of a scene in the Bible. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Elijah has a confrontation with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And you remember Elijah puts them to a test, and he says, okay, if your God is the true God, we'll put this sacrifice on this altar here, and if you call on your God and he's the true God, then fire will come down from heaven. And if the fire comes down on my altar, then we know that my God is the true God. And so these prophets of Baal are dancing around the altar, and they're doing this hour after hour, and they're slashing themselves and hoping that their draining of their own blood will get his attention. But nothing's happening, and Elijah begins to mock them. He says in 1 Kings 18:27, "Shout louder! Surely he is a god! Perhaps he is in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So you get the idea. In his mockery, maybe your God is taking a nap. But we know our God, the God who made heaven and earth, is not like that. He is always at work. He is always aware of the situation. He is always mindful of your needs. And the point of the psalm is that he is always keeping you. He who keeps you will not slumber. He will neither slumber nor sleep. Now imagine you lay down to take a nap with your child or your grandchild, and you fall asleep and he doesn't. And while you sleep, he gets into all kinds of trouble. He's playing with electrical outlets and he's messing around under the kitchen sink. And that would be a terrible situation. But because we are finite and because we are mortal, this is a scene that could actually happen. You could be laying down with a toddler, and you could fall asleep and he or she doesn't. But God is never like that. He's never asleep on the job. The writer continues in verse 5, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now there's that repetition again I mentioned earlier about the Lord keeping you. It is to remind you that you are His and that you are ultimately safe. And I say ultimately because, as I mentioned before, the psalm is about God's loving care for you, and sometimes that loving care may appear in the form of trials in this life. But you are ultimately safe, day and night. That's what I think verse 6 means. The sun by day and the moon by night. The Lord is your keeper, and He's your keeper day and night. I don't think this means you will never get a sunburn or a heat stroke, but it's a way to describe His loving protection over you, that you will always be under His care and always under His watchful eye. Now, this is why I mentioned genres early on, because I want you to understand that poetry is not to be taken wooden and literally like something we have in the law. This is poetic imagery here, and this is a beautiful way to describe God's loving care. And this also happens to be relevant to a people who live in a harsh climate. The sun was always a danger. Consider how the people of the Middle East dress today, those in those desert climates. Shepherds, they wear something covering themselves head to toe. It's to protect them from the heat of the sun. So the sun would be a very relevant danger to people, and this would be comforting to people. But I don't think it's meant to communicate that they could take off their garment and lay in the sun for 12 hours and never be burned. It's not meant to teach that. Now, what does he mean about the moon? Now, the reference to the moon may simply lend poetic balance to the verse to kind of even it out, but it's also possibly a reference to the ancient belief that the moon was dangerous and could have adverse effects on a person's mind. This was a very common belief in the pagan world, where they believed that the rays of the moon could cause brain damage. Now, that sounds crazy to us, I know, but some of the expressions we use today have to do with this idea. Have you ever heard the English expression moonstruck? It means someone who is mentally unbalanced or someone who is lost in fantasy. I've even heard it used in a romantic way, that someone is so gaga over another person that they're moonstruck. They're not rationalizing. They're not thinking properly. And back in the ancient world, they believed this. And if it was a full moon, there was even more of a danger. In fact, the word lunar, which comes from the Latin, is where we get the English word lunatic or lunacy. It's the belief that the moon has an effect on a person's mind, and that his frame of mind fluctuated with the phases of the moon. Now, I don't know if the writer had this in mind or not, but I think the point is clear nonetheless. Whether it's the sun affecting you or the moon, whether it's day or night, God is your keeper. God will keep you throughout everything. He will protect you from things which are known, like the heat of the sun, and He will protect you from things that are unknown, like the effects of the moon. That which is a fearful reality, and that which is only perceived. He will keep you through real dangers, and He will keep you through imaginary dangers. We are presently in the midst of both real and imaginary dangers. There are genuine threats, like a virus that kills people, and there are perceived threats that may or may not materialize, like an economic crash or a Great Depression. There are certainties and uncertainties, and the Lord says He will keep you through them all. Moving on to verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now again, these are strong words of assurance about God's protection. But is God saying here that He will keep you from having any problems, any trials, pains, sufferings? No, of course not. This is poetry meant to communicate the faithfulness of God. It's a poetic way of saying evil will not overcome the Christian. And if you are a child of God, He works everything in your life for good. And there are no ultimate evils that will befall you in this life, even though God's people will still endure hardship. This reminds me of a passage in Romans 8. I just cited one, which is that God works all things together for good. That's in Romans 8:28. But a little further down in Romans 8, there's a wonderful passage that makes me think of this psalm and how these two principles are related. So keep your finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, this passage in Romans 8 typifies, I think, what this psalm means when it speaks about God's protection. Look at verse 35. He just got done talking about our salvation in Christ and how God has saved us and God will keep us. And he says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, this is a passage about God keeping you. But notice the things that may afflict the Christian in the midst of God's great love. Verse 35, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now notice this. Notice how the love of Christ is listed along with really painful afflictions. The love of Christ is set right next to some of the hardest things a person could ever endure. Persecution, that's suffering for the name of Christ. Famine, that's starving. Nakedness, that's being without clothing and shelter. Danger or sword, that's being put to death. Has God taken His protection away? How are these things compatible? Well, no, He's never taken His protection away, not in the ultimate sense. God has purposed your good, but sometimes that good does not always feel like good at that moment. But it's because God has a deeper and bigger and more wonderful purpose for that suffering. Continuing on in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." And here it is, God's loving protection in the ultimate sense. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There it is. This is a picture of God's loving protection which keeps you throughout any trial, any suffering, to keep you to Himself through the midst of it. that no matter what happens, and he lists some awful things here, no matter if any of those happen or all of those happen, he will not abandon you. God is your keeper. Now, back to Psalm 21 as we conclude. Psalm 21, verse 8. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now, if this psalmist was anything like you, which he probably was, he wasn't inoculated from the pains of this life. His experience was probably much like yours. There's ups and downs in this life. There's trials and tribulations. There's triumphs. There's sickness and there's health. But he eventually succumbed to death, just like you and I will. Now, does this mean that God's promises failed? Let's say this psalmist got some horrible disease and died. This is the man who wrote, "The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in." Has God's promise failed him? No, of course not. We are all going to die. But in the glory of God, in salvation, death now becomes a servant that ushers you into eternal glory. So even a tragedy like death becomes something that God has redeemed. Death becomes the vehicle that God keeps you through to everlasting life. And so even in something like death, we have nothing to fear. God even uses death to keep his people once and for all. He will keep you today, and he will keep you tomorrow, and he will keep you forever. You know what this is here, this psalm? This is a wonderful picture of the gospel. This is a wonderful picture that if you are in Jesus Christ today, God is for you. God loves you so much that he gave you a substitute to take your place, to live a perfect life where you have lived a broken life. And this great exchange takes place, his life for yours, where you are counted perfectly righteous and all of your sins, past, present, and future, are placed on Christ, where he suffers and dies for the ungodly to bring you to God. The gospel is not that God will keep you as long as you behave yourself, as long as you go down your checklist of spiritual things that you must do. The gospel is that he is for you, and he keeps you because of Jesus. So, this is wonderful news for the weary pilgrim. As we are on this journey to the New Jerusalem, as we look up to the hills that are fraught with danger, let us remember where our help comes from. Our help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, and he has promised to keep us to the end. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, oh, what wonderful news it is that you love us so exhaustively, that you love us from beginning to end, that you have provided for us such a perfect Savior who doesn't get us part of the way there, who hasn't forgiven us of our sins up until the point of conversion, and then we're left to work these things out on our own, but who has saved us so wonderfully and so perfectly that we can read this psalm through the lens of the cross and say, God is my keeper, He will keep me from all evil. And what great and precious promises we have as we live through very turbulent times, Lord, as we fire up the computer, read the headlines of the newspaper. Every day it seems to change. Every day the freedoms that we have in this life seem to be constricted and constrained, and we, Lord, we could be tempted to fear, but I pray that we be reminded of this wonderful truth that you are with us and that you love us and that you are our keeper now and forever. We pray this for our church body, that though we cannot be together, Lord, that you would join us together in spirit, that we would be mindful to pray for one another, and that we would draw near to you at this time, and that we would be comforted by you in the midst of this crisis. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a closing benediction for you all. I love this. It's a benediction and a doxology. It's a word of blessing and also a word of praise. This comes out of the book of Jude. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." God bless you.